We're in Romans 8 this morning, and we'll be in 11 and 12 this evening. I'm going to read from verses 26 to 30, and please don't believe anything I say this morning. We're going to talk about foreordination, predestination, God's calling. And so I don't have any idea what I'm talking about. Barnhouse said the seminary he went to had nearly 10,000 volumes on God's election, predestination, these verses. He said he read between 300 and 400 of the best and still doesn't understand what it's all about. Martin Lloyd-Jones says he believes it, but he doesn't understand it. Martin Luther, in his preface to Romans, speaking of these verses, says, "Who are these audacious young Christians who desire to soar the heights of total depravity and election, predestination, before they understand sin, the flesh, grace, warfare?" He said, "Surely they must fall, because there is a doctrine for every season in a man's life." And I haven't arrived at those seasons for some of these words yet. So please be Bereans, study these passages for yourself. I pray as we go through them that we may enjoy them, that we may be ministered to by them, and that we might believe them. I don't know if we'll ever understand everything that is being said to us here, but I got a great feeling as I read through it. It's all good news. Let's begin in verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he," the Spirit, "maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So Paul begins here with the word "likewise," and he's tying it back to what we've been studying. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because Jesus has done all the work on the cross, shedding his blood, paying for our sins. Upon coming to Christ, the very Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, moved into our hearts. And the law of the Spirit of life is a more powerful law than the law of sin and death that is active upon those who don't believe. Not only that, that Spirit brought us into the family of God, whereby we cry, "Abba." We call God our dad. We have a personal relationship with him. It's not a religion. It's a family. It's not a system of belief. It's a relationship. The problem is, he goes on to say, that we're in this present world, that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. And he says, presently we groan within ourselves, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit in verse 23, and we're longing for the resurrection of the body. We're longing for the redemption of the physical body. As believers in this world, there is a longing within us for home, for the things of God, for a place around his throne, to look into his face. Once the Spirit of God has entered into our hearts, the eternal Spirit, we're ruined for this world. We can't do the old things we used to do and enjoy them anymore, because God's Spirit has taken up residence and won't let us settle for anything less. So we're in this present struggle. And in this present struggle, it says we groan within ourselves, longing for that day that we're in the Lord's presence. Likewise, now we're building on that whole idea, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, because we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, or himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings that are too deep to be uttered. Now, he begins by telling us, look, our present condition, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. It says infirmities, plural, in the King James. I don't know what the newer translations say, but the Greek word is singular. The Spirit of God is helping our infirmity. It isn't like we as individuals struggle with this area and somebody else might struggle with that area and whatever. Maybe we might have victory in five areas and struggle with three areas, and those three areas are our infirmities, plural. It isn't as though, there are special things. It's the Spirit helps our infirmity, singular. It's our condition. The condition that every single one of us are in as believers. We struggle with our weakness. We struggle with the inward desires of the flesh that are not right. We struggle with not being content in this world. We all struggle with the same thing. That's our infirmity. And in our infirmity, it says we know partially, then we shall know fully, even as we've been fully known. Even in regards to God and God's will for our life, God's care for our life, God's watching over our life, we don't interpret it properly all the time because we're in this short-sightedness. We don't understand what God is doing all the time in our life, and we're in this present infirmity, and it says the Spirit has come along to help. The Greek word means to bear up under a heavy load. The Spirit has come alongside of us to get under the load we bear with us because the Spirit himself is making intercession for us with groanings that are too deep to be uttered. And the idea is, here we are in our present weakness, not understanding fully our struggles, what's going on in our life in this world. He's going to bring it to the fact where he says, no, we're called, we're predestined, God foreknew us, he's laid our life out ahead of time. Because of that, the Spirit, as he intercedes for us, he knows how to pray because he knows we're in the middle of God's will and he knows what God is doing in our life. All of us are in the middle of a seminary program that was set up by God. It's prescribed. It's not electives. It's mandatory courses. We're all in a seminary of the Spirit that no man has established. We're all in the process of being conformed, it says, into the image of his Son. The problem is, when I get into a circumstance, I don't know how to pray the proper way in that circumstance. Should I pray, Lord, get me out of this? Now, that's always my first prayer when I finally pray. Lord, get me out of this. And I remind him what I would do if I was God. If I was God, I would get me out of this. I remind him that he tells us he loves us more than we love our children. And I say, I'm a good enough dad that if my kid was in a mess and I had the authority or the power, I'd bail him out of it. You know, I remind him of what he should be doing to be a proper and a good God. Because of my understanding, of course, of his job description. So I think the first thing, do we pray when we're in the middle of a hot spot or a situation in life we don't appreciate? Do we pray, get me out of this? Or do we pray, forgive me? You see, that's what we go to next when we can't talk him into getting us out of it. The next thing we figure is, I did something. I know now he's mad. I'm on his bad side, and then we start to think, did I yell at somebody? Oh, then we start to repent. Oh, forgive me for yelling at that guy in traffic and forgive me. And we're hoping to hit the magic number and psh, the problem will go away, because we're sure he's getting us. And we're saying, forgive me for this, forgive me for that, forgive me. And we go all the way back to when I was a kid before I was saved, it's not because we really want forgiveness. We want to get out of the situation, you see. So should we pray? Is that how we pray when we're in something? Is that what's going on in our life? Do we pray, thank you for this? A little crazy to me, Thank you for this pain. Thank you that my children are sick. Thank you that I'm bankrupt. Thank you that my life is falling apart. Thank you that I have cancer. Do we do that? Because we read books like, Power to Praise or Praise to Power, or you do this, and when you get in a situation you thank God for it, then it goes away, so we're not really thanking him for the situation. We're using the magic formula to make the problem go away again. We're rubbing the magic lamp hoping the genie's going to perform when we rub it the right way. The Bible again says that we should thank God in all things. It doesn't say thank God for all things. And again, brought home true to me going to Chuck Smith's church on the West Coast, being relieved as I listened to him go through this thing, you know, just framing and joicing, being a carpenter, hitting my thumb with a 38-ounce rigging axe and watching it splatter, you know, like a grape. I didn't go, thank you, Lord, for the splattered thumb. Thank you for the pain. You know, thank you. That's a little sadistic and weird and strange, you know, and unbelievers think we're weird enough anyway. It says, thank him in all things, not for all things. I mean, you have to be mentally ill to do that. And, you know, it's almost like as Christians, we're dumber than we were before we got saved. I mean, somebody who's unsaved would look at us and say, you're an idiot. You know, what are you talking about? You're thanking God, you smash your thumb, you know. It's almost like we forsake common sense. Read carefully, the Bible says, thank God in all things. When you splatter your thumb, you say, thank you, I'm getting out of this world. You know, thank you, there's no framing and joicing in heaven. Thank you, when I get there, the construction is going to be done. Thank you, when I'm getting out of this miserable world. You know, thank you. You know, you thank him in all things, not for all things. But, you know, do we thank him for our problems? But some will teach us that, because if we get the right angle on our problems and we realize they're really blessings and we thank God for the pain, then he lifts the problem. So we don't really thank him for the problems. We're trying to use the formula to get out of it. Mouth over matter. Blab it and grab it. You know, I don't really have a cold, you know. You know, or or do we, maybe the right thing to say is, teach me, Lord, in this. But even when I do that, I'm hoping when I get the lesson, he's going to remove the problem, you know. You know, what am I supposed to learn in this? The idea is, we are convinced that things in our life are completely out of control. The Bible says that God is even controlling the nations, that he sets up, in our study in Daniel on Wednesday night, he sets up rulers, he puts Ayatollah Khomeini in power, he puts Saddam Hussein in power, he raises up rulers to bring about his purposes in the earth, and he tears them down again. It says he puts the basest of men over kingdoms when it's going to bring about his purposes. So in our lives, which is a much smaller scale, we have to realize, you know, we are his elect, we are his chosen. He knew us before the foundation of the world. He knows where we're going to end up, because he's already reserved an inheritance for us. He's prepared it. He's kept it in heaven. It's in store for us, because he knows we're going to get there. There isn't anything out of control in our life. And yet, as I look at my side, from, you know, me and God are sharing this life now, and as I look at my side of it, things may look like they're completely out of control and things are falling apart. And because of that, I don't know how to pray, because the other side of the coin is, he's telling me all things are working together for the good, that he's predestined me, that he knows exactly what's going on in my life. So I don't know, really. You know, I can just get the attitude, I hope you're enjoying this, because I'm not, you know. You're getting something out of it, I'm not, you know. So the idea is, you know, we're acknowledging, you know, that the Spirit of God is working within us, because he understands what God is doing in our life. And when things seem out of control, the scripture is telling us there is one. You know, Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And it says the Spirit of God is in our heart making intercession for us before God, praying the right way, even in light of the fact we don't understand what the Spirit is saying. That there is one who's interceding for us in the midst of our circumstances the proper way before God. Now, it says, he that searches the hearts, now speaking of God the Father, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there is an effectual prayer. It says if we pray anything according to his will, we know we can have the petitions we ask. Well, the remarkable thing is that the Spirit of God is praying according to his will when we're in the midst of circumstances that we don't know how we should pray about. And it says that in our life at that minute, God cares so much for us, he's taken up very residence. You know, who understands the Trinity but God the Father by his Spirit? God the Son by his Spirit is in our hearts praying the proper way. While we're complaining, while we're trying to figure out what to do, you know, forgive me, thank you, get me out of this, that all the time there's one within our hearts lifting the situation before God's throne in the proper way. praying the proper way. Now it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now, in light of these things, we may not understand what's going on. We don't know the proper way to pray. It says, but we know that all things are working together for the good. Now, I want you to take note, it doesn't say, but we feel like all things are working together for the good, because I don't usually feel like things are working for the good when I'm in the midst of a miserable situation. I feel lousy. I feel like he doesn't love me. I feel like he forgot about me. I feel like he's getting me for something I need to ask him to forgive me for. You know, I feel like my feelings are not to be trusted, because that's determining how I pray, and I don't know the way I should pray, because I'm lending, you know, myself to my feelings. It says we know, not we feel. We know that all things, and honestly, I've matured to the point where I know some things are working together for the good. I don't know yet that all things are where I know it by precept. I don't know it by experience yet, by conviction, I think. All things are working together for the good to them who love God. Now, I don't want to put the emphasis there. I think the fact that it says that it's working for the good in our lives, we are those who love God, it presupposes 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 19, where it says, not that we love him, but that he loved us and gave his son for us to be a propitiation for our sins, that we love God because he first loved us. I think it's presupposing here for us the reason we love him. That, you know, the emphasis is not there. The emphasis is that he loved us. We'll see that he's predestined us. He's worked out a place and a life for us. The idea is we love God because he first loved us. We are great responders. The reason that we should love God and the reason that we will love God is because we see that he's come to earth, taken on human flesh, and died on the cross for us. He's demonstrated incredible love for us. That's the only reason we'll be what we're supposed to be. If you're in the ministry and you're doing it for the wrong reason, you'll just burn out. If you're doing it because you want to be in a ministry, or you're supposed to be in the ministry, or you're serving God in any capacity because you think it's the right thing to do, you'll only go for a certain length of time. You'll run out of gas. The reason that we serve him, the reason we do anything with him, is we love him. The reason we love him is because he first loved us. And our lives are only effective when we realize what great love he's had towards us. Now, in light of that, it says all things are working together for the good for those who love him and are called, the called, according to his purpose. Now, I think intuitively, it's the thing that bothers us about problems is we know that somehow things are working for the good. It's the thing, I think, again, the psalmist says in Psalm 73 when he says, we know, again, we know that the God of Israel is good. You know, we know that God is good. We know he's all-powerful. Then he says, but when I looked at the prosperity of the wicked and the righteous suffering, I almost stumbled. And I think the problem is, when we're in a bad situation, the very problem is that we know that God is good. It would be different if we thought God was a prankster, God was an April Fool's guy, you know, or he was an Indian forgiver or something, you know, where he was going to, you know, he's going to put something out there to trick us, and as soon as we trust him, he's going to rip it away, or he's going to, and you always had to be on your guard around God. We wouldn't be surprised when things went wrong then. The thing that bothers us is that we know that he is good, and we can't reconcile the problem in our lives with that idea. Then why are things going wrong? And I think intuitively we know, even when we're in problems, that things do work for the good. The thing that bothers us about that is it's not a lot of consolation while the problem's taking place, while it's going on. I think as believers, we all know that. When our kids are in the hospital, when life is crumbling and the pain is the greatest, I think when we sit back, the thing that really bothers us when we look up is we say, why are you doing this? If you love me, you know, you've promised an abundant life. I know you're in charge of everything. What's coming out of this? Why? I think we why God to death. I think if we were sitting around God's throne right now, we'd hear billions and billions of voices saying, why, you know? All things are working together for the good for those who are the called. That's us. Now he begins to explain in verses 29 and 30 what that means, to be the called of God and to have things working together for the good. He gives us somewhat of a definition. This is where you're in deep trouble listening to me, by the way. We're called according to God's purpose. It begins to tell us what his purpose is. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. So we're predestinated before we're called. We're the called according to God's purposes, but before we were the called, we were predestinated. I know you're straight on that. Them he also called, whom he predestinated. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So it begins to tell us whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Now, when we talk about God's foreknowledge, you know, what does that mean, that God foreknew? And I think the sad thing is about this, as we listen to scholars, and, you know, I think these things are to minister to our heart. I think there's great consolation when we begin to believe them and lean on them. I don't know if we can understand them fully in this world. His foreknowledge, what does it mean? Does it mean that he knew that we were going to turn left at a certain point, or he knew we were going to turn right? You know, see, what we do is we pull these things that are divine down to a human level so we can put human definitions on them. So we can, you know, what it means is God's foreknowledge meant that before he went to bed, he listened to the 11 o'clock weather, and because of that, he knew to put on a raincoat when he woke up the next morning. Does it mean that God looked down through the centuries and he knew who was going to turn to Christ through faith, so he responded to them in the proper way and predestinated them and set up a place in glory, and he knew who wasn't going to turn to Christ? Is that what it means? See how we're dragging God down? How could he know who was going to turn to Christ in faith? I'll tell you how, because it says faith itself comes from God. We're saved by grace through faith. That's not of yourselves, the gift of God, that no man can boast. The idea is, of course he knew who was going to turn to Christ through faith, because he's the one who gave it, faith, to his elect, so they could turn to God. The idea is his foreknowledge is his reaching out in our time, granting faith to his elect, so at the moment he called them, they could turn to Christ and live out what he had predestinated for them to live out until they came to glory. Now, let's move on. You know, the remarkable thing, you see, God's foreknowledge is just not he knew. God's foreknowledge is he decreed. He foreordained is the idea. He made it happen. Now, there's a tremendous struggle. Does that mean God damned some people to hell and he brings other people to heaven? And what's the use of preaching the gospel? Because the damned will be damned and the saved will be saved. So, well, let's watch TV till the rapture. Tough questions, you see, because in chapter 10 it says, whosoever will may come. In chapter 9 it says he has mercy on who he wants to have mercy on, who he does and he doesn't. It says we're chosen. Here it says he foreknew us and predestined us. And yet on the other side of the coin it says, whosoever will may come. How do they reconcile? I don't know. I'm asking you guys. I'm not here to tell you. They're both true. That's the problem. And they can't be in our world. We can't understand them. Ironside tried to explain it this way. He said, it's like walking down a hallway and seeing these doors, you know, drugs, pleasure, fame, salvation. And the salvation door says, whomsoever will may come. And he says, you walk through the door, and when you shut it, you step into glory. On the backside of the door, it says, elect, chosen, called. Someone asked Spurgeon, why preach the gospel if people are predestined to be saved? Why preach? Because the saved are going to be saved, the lost are going to be lost. Spurgeon said, well, if I went down to a lake to go fishing, and I said to the guy that was renting the boats, are the fish biting? You know, how's fishing? And he said, I don't know how excited I'd be. He said, if I went down to the lake and ran the boat from the guy and said, are the fish biting? And the guy said to me, there are 8,000 fish that will be caught. He said, I would fish. And he said, that's the reason I preach, because men will be saved. They're predestined. That doesn't help either. Because I don't think the human mind can really put the whole package together, you know? And I feel like I'm in good company if Barnhouse didn't understand it and Martin Lloyd-Jones doesn't understand it. It gives me a great excuse to be stupid. Lets me off the hook. But it does say it, and you can't escape it. He foreknew us. Before the worlds were formed, the Lamb was slain. So he had to foreknow us because he knew we were going to sin, obviously, before he made anything. Because Jesus gave his life before the worlds were ever formed. Psalm 139 says, all of our days are written in his book before any of them come into existence. Ephesians tells us that there are good works that are foreordained that we should walk in them, laid out ahead of time. The word predestined comes from two Greek words, pro orizo. We get horizon from it. Pro means before. It means that he's laid out the horizons of our life before we've ever lived any of them. Now, I like that. I don't understand it, and I think we should preach the gospel to everybody, and whosoever will may come. But I love the fact that he foreknew me before the foundation of the world. He knew my name before I ever came in this world and was born. Not only does he know me, he has predestined my life. Because I was predestined, at a certain point in time, he called me and I was saved by his work, not mine. And not only that, he's glorified me. It may not appear that way this morning with an Hawaiian shirt and bags under my eyes, but believe me, I'm glorified. You just don't see it. And remarkably, in verse 30, everything's in the past tense. Look at that. It says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, past tense, it's already established, them he also called, past tense. Whom he called, he also justified. Now, when he called us to Christ, we were saved, he justified us so we could have fellowship with him because we were predestined. Makes sense. And whom he justified, remarkably, he also glorified, past tense. The scholars call this the prophetic past tense. That's what they have to do with it because they don't know what else to do with it. They paid all that money for an education and they got to call it something. The prophetic past tense. That he sees us already finished. You know, not only did he foreknow us, he predestined us. Because he predestined us, he called us. He had to because he predestined us. He knew we were going to get saved. So at the proper time, he called us. When he called us, he justified us because that's what he predestinated us for, to be called and justified. Not only that, in past tense, you and I are glorified. As God looks at us, he sees the finished product. It says he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. Nobody's lost in this picture. Is there eternal security? I think there is, but don't bet your life on my opinion. I've been wrong. I mean, I was taking drugs and playing rock and roll, so I have no idea what I'm talking about. Scholars have been arguing about this for centuries. I think there's eternal security. But I could be wrong. I feel eternally secure. I could probably argue from both sides. If you find that as an excuse to go live however you want to live, I can read the other list for you. Those who do such things will not enter into the kingdom of God. If you're worried about your weaknesses, I can reach the other side. We're already glorified, predestined. Remarkable purposes in this. One is that we would be conformed in the image of his son. Now that's a job. Look around the room. How'd you like to have the job of conforming anybody you see in this room into the image of Christ? That's quite a job. Holy Spirit never gives up on us. The major purpose is so that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. You and I are part of a new race. Not color, not creed, not culture, not country. We're the part of a new race of God's sons. In it, that Jesus might be the firstborn, the preeminent. The idea is in all of this, the glory is going to be Christ's. We will be glorified with the glorified one. We will be kings and priests with the king and priest. we will be holy with the Holy One. We will be empowered with the Powerful One. The idea is, in the whole thing, the glory of Christ is tied directly into the middle of it. Do I understand the whole thing? No, but I think it's amazing. I revel in it. The more I go on, the less I understand it, but the more I believe it. That somehow, I mean, I look at the class of people I graduated with in 1968 from high school. Now, I had to be predestined to graduate in the first place, I'll tell you that. But I look at everybody that was in that class, hundreds, and I think, I know of one or two people that graduated from me in high school that are believers from the school I graduated. But I think of hundreds who it seems are lost. And I think, why me? You know, did he shine down his get saved beam and hit the wrong guy? You know, am I going to get to heaven someday and he's going to say, oh, it was another Joe Foch I was looking for? Spurgeon said, did we get saved by fate or faith? You know, could it have bounced on a guy next to you as well as you and he got saved and you didn't? None of that makes sense. This doesn't make sense, but it makes more sense. That from the foundation of the world, he knew us, everyone here today. And in his foreknowledge, the whole plan of redemption was enacted before there was any reality to the world or the universe. Jeremiah talks about the fact that God knew him before he was born, before he was formed in his mother's womb. John the Baptist's life was spoken about before he was ever born. Paul said he was called from his mother's womb. Remarkably, God knew every one of us here this morning. And because he knew it, he set out all of our horizons before we were ever born. What is going to happen in our life here and in glory? Because he predestined us to be his own, then there came a second in time when we were saved. His calling became effectual. When he called us, he justified us so that we could have fellowship with him and live out the very reason we've been predestined to be his own, his sons and his daughters. So effectual is his work that he looks at us today and tells us we are glorified past tense. I don't understand it all, but I love it. It brings me tremendous consolation. I read through it, and it blows my mind to think, you know, human history is coming to a close very soon. We'll understand the terms and the definitions much more as we stand around his throne. Will we understand them fully? I don't even know then if we will. They seem to me to be infinite terms. We're finite. You know, again, the scripture tells us that we are being conformed in the image of God's Son. Well, you see what's going to happen in eternity. We will be being conformed and never arriving because he's infinite. He's God. We're not infinite. We're created. We're finite. That means even throughout eternity, we'll always be approaching and never arriving at the fullness of God's Son. We'll be understanding to a greater and greater degree his foreknowledge and his predestination, but we'll never be able to write the definition down because it's infinite. But we'll enjoy the reality of it, even though we may not be able to define the term of it ever. And I think that's what God wants us to do today. I think as we read this, as Paul put it on his heart, Jesus, looking into our time-space world, knowing that we're his bride and that he loves us, the same way I look at my children, if I had complete control over their life, I would say, I know you're struggling for the day when you're going to realize all the wondrous things I have for you. I've sent my spirit into your heart to pray the right way when you're struggling because I know you don't understand. But all things are working out to the right end. The reason? Because I've foreknown you, I've predestinated you, I've called you, I've justified you, and I've glorified you. That's how I know all things are working out for the good. How do we pray in light of those things? We've got this infirmity. We don't know how to do it the right way. So we send his spirit into our hearts. as we struggle, as our hearts are broken, as we look to God, as we say, I want to understand, I want to feel closer, I want to love your word more, I want to read more, I want to pray more, I want to be like Paul, I want to be like Isaiah, but don't saw me in half, you know. I want to be like these people. As that longing and the groaning is within us, the whole time it says God himself, through his Spirit, is saying the right thing, is praying the right way, is bringing us to that predicted end that's already established. Let's stand and pray.